once again to Paul's letter to the members of the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, please, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like us to read verses which we've covered previously. We obviously have moved ahead. We have now finished chapter 8. I appreciate Pastor Chris preaching last Lord's Day. He finished up that brief series that we had on conscience. If you missed any of those, they are available on the church website. They're available on sermon audio. I hope that you'll go back and recover them. I think they will be tremendously helpful to your own sanctification, your own walk with the Lord. This morning we go back, and I want us to pick up verses 19 and 20 of chapter number 6. To the members of the church at Corinth, Paul writes this: "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." A New York Times best-selling biographer entitled his biography about Dietrich Bonhoeffer this: "Prophet, pastor, martyr, spy." And he certainly was all of those things. He would die at the hands of the Nazis, a martyr, April 9th, 1945. If that date has any sense of familiarity to you, April 9th, 1945, the date of Bonhoeffer's execution, was less than 3 weeks before Hitler committed suicide. It was less than 1 month before Germany offered unconditional surrender to the Allies, bringing the war in Europe to a close. Every Memorial Day, I preach to the church a sermon in a series which has been going 18 years now. This is the 18th sermon in the series, Christians You Should Know. Last Memorial Day, it was on Michael Faraday, the scientist. A Christian you should know. 2 years ago, it was Eric Little, the long-distance runner. Christian you should know. Ironically, coincidentally, Little died in the same year that Bonhoeffer did, 1945. The series comes from Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews, as we read this morning, gives us this lengthy list of believers that we should know, who by their examples of their lives, their faithful living as followers of God, we are to emulate them. We are to do like they did in whatever time period in which we live. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a Christian you should know. Bonhoeffer was born February 4th, 1906. He is 10 minutes older than his twin sister, Sabine. He's the sixth of eight children born to both Carl and Paula Bonhoeffer. 6 years later, in 1910, the Bonhoeffers would move from their outlying town in Germany to the capital city of Berlin. There, Dr. Carl Bonhoeffer took a teaching position at the University of Berlin. He was widely regarded as the leading psychiatrist and neurologist in the country of Germany. His wife, Paula, Dietrich's mother, was a teacher. She was from an aristocratic family. Her grandfather was a Protestant theologian, and she was also a descendant of the painter Stanislaus Kalkreuth. Around their home at any given time were oil paintings of the various patriarchs and matriarchs of their family. There was a music conservatory in their house. All of the children grew up as at least privileged enough to receive lessons, and some of them became quite accomplished musicians, Bonhoeffer on the piano. To say that Dietrich lived a comfortable, privileged childhood there would be an accurate assessment. And as the decade rolls over, war breaks out in the continent, the war to end all wars, World War I. In 1918, Dietrich is now 12 years old. His eldest brother, Walter, enlists, he's drafted, and he is taken to the German front. He lasts 2 weeks before his brother dies in World War I. About World War I, Bonhoeffer wrote, and I'm paraphrasing now, "There was no house where death did not come to the door and demand its own." Most who study the life of Bonhoeffer, who was a pacifist, believe that it was the death of his brother in World War I that ignited in him this idea that there had to be a different way to solve humanity's problems than shooting bullets and bombs at each other. At the age of 14, he sets his career path. He, like many young men and women in their early teens, begins to think about what they want to do for the rest of their lives. He's not interested in being a psychiatrist like his father or a painter like one of his grandfathers. But instead, he wants to become a theologian. Theology, the study of God. But his desire to become a theologian is not a spiritual decision. It's not like he has this great moving of the Holy Spirit in his heart that draws him to the scriptures and the study of the triune God. That's not what's happening in the 14-year-old kid's life. In Germany, the national church is funded by the government. It's a profession. And it would lead to a pretty good life. He's interested also in the subjects of life and death, no doubt prompted by the death of his elder brother, and given to the study of theology may provide for him answers which he seeks. But he doesn't desire to become a theologian because he's raised like you're trying to raise your kids in a religious, spiritual environment. The family hardly, if ever, went to church. So it wasn't an atmosphere that was conducive to that kind of career path, yet that's what he chose. He goes off to college, and even while he is studying theology in college, he still doesn't go to church. He graduates. At the age of 21, he writes his first dissertation, first because there are two. He writes his first dissertation at the age of 21, receiving his doctoral degree. To put that in perspective, it's highly uncommon for someone to receive their doctoral degree before they reach their late 20s. In my case, it was my 40s. Bonhoeffer still doesn't go to church, though he has a doctorate in theology. His second dissertation, he writes 3 years later, completes 3 years later, and it positions him for a teaching position. And so he accepts one at the University of Berlin. It allows him to lecture publicly. He gains licensure from the German government, and he serves in that particular capacity. It also allows him to travel internationally and become a speaker on college campuses and seminaries across the world. So he goes to New York City. And there at the age of 24, he begins teaching at what we would call a very liberal seminary, Union Theological Seminary. This is the time of the raging liberal fundamental debates, primarily centered about the authority and the inerrancy and the source of the scriptures. While he's at Union Theological Seminary, he says this isn't even a place of theology. There's very little actual study of the Word of God here. But he's in Manhattan, in New York City, and there is, as a student, a young man who is one of the few black students on campus. His name is Frank Fisher. And Frank invites Dietrich to join him at his church, the Abyssinian Baptist Church in New York City. It's a black congregation. So if you could just imagine in your mind a 24-year-old, highly educated German who does not speak English as his first language, though he is fluent in many languages. He finds himself on a Lord's Day morning in an assembly of nearly 1,000 Christian men and women who happen to be black. And it's there that he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. And it's there that he sees among the brothers and sisters in that assembly the gospel of Jesus Christ lived out. He becomes a lover of black gospel music. In fact, in his brief time in New York City, one of the things that he acquires is a number of albums that he would eventually take back with him to Germany. In the meantime, he meets a theologian by the name of Karl Barth. Barth is a Swiss, and Barth is a church-going man. And from Barth, he learns the authority and the value of the Word of God. So here he is, understand the scenario, wants to be a theologian at the age of 14, goes to school to study God, at the age of 21, completes his dissertation, completes a second dissertation 3 years later, ends up on Union Theological Seminary's campus, a seminary that does not articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the companionship of somebody completely not like him, goes to the Abyssinian Baptist Church where he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. He's connected to a Swiss theologian by the name of Karl Barth, and he writes of himself that that's when he became a Christian. You're not going to hear in his autobiography or see in any of his own writings, you're not going to hear of the kind of phraseology that you and I might accustom with someone being born again. So he doesn't use those terms. But there is no question at all that Barth experienced in that time in New York City the transformation from death to life. He wrote about it this way. He wrote that costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Ye were bought with a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. When God gave his Son for the complete and total payment of humanity's sin, the payment of that sin came at great price. And the response of that is that what God has paid so much cannot be cheap for us who have now been saved by this grace. Bonhoeffer quotes the text which we read, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. This text teaches us for those that are in Christ, those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you, sir, that you, ma'am, are God's temple, the text says. You are literally the dwelling place of God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been born again at this very moment in your physical body. God dwells, the Bible teaches us. The result of that, the text communicates, is you are not your own. It is a huge statement related to our Christian lives. The statement, you are not your own, simply means this: you don't belong to you. And you must not decide how you will live your life based upon you, independent of your Lord. The text says that you have been bought. The word that is translated here, bought, means simply to buy at market. The word was used in the ancient world for the purchase of a slave. To say that something has been bought, to say that you have been bought, means there has been a transfer of ownership from one to another. In times past, we were slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to Jesus Christ. You were bought at a price. The price that was paid to secure our redemption was the shed blood of Jesus Christ on His cross. We have been made free from sin and death and the grave. We are, in fact, freedmen. But we are also God's slaves. And as God's slaves, the text teaches us that we have an obligation to glorify Him. We live in such a way not to accomplish what is attractive to us, but we live in such a way to accomplish what is attractive to our Lord. To say that we have been bought with a price and therefore we are to glorify God is a statement which affirms that no Christian, none of us, is autonomous over ourselves. I am not the sovereign ruler of me, and you are not the sovereign ruler of you. To which I think every Christian would say, I agree with that. And yet the reality is, we do not embrace the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are more likely to embrace the sovereignty of self. And we express it in what are seemingly simple and innocent statements. Like this: well, I have to do what's best for me. Or, we are going to have to do what's best for our family. So those statements sound perfectly acceptable to me. Christian, isn't it true that any human being can make those statements? I have to do what's best for me. We will do what's best for our family. Can't any human being make those statements? And doesn't any human being make those statements? But beloved, we are not just any human beings. The text says, do you not know? Do you not know what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that you are not your own? Do you not know this? You are not like any other human being. The reality is, you are free. But you are not free in you. You are free in Christ. And you are not bound to you. You are bound to Christ. Therefore, the logical conclusion, as the text says in verse 21, what only makes sense because of who you are, is that you would glorify God with the whole of who you are as a person. This is the premise of Bonhoeffer's life and must be the premise of every Christian in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. We learn this life of faith that you are not your own from Bonhoeffer. What do we learn? Post-World War I in Germany, the time that Bonhoeffer lives, post-World War I is a time of great humiliation in Germany. As a result of the treaties that were signed in surrender of Germany to the Allied forces after World War I, the nation as a whole was left in increasingly demise in opinion among the nations of the world. To be German was no longer a proud thing, but a mark of dishonor. Great humiliation in post-World War I. The church was weak. The church had actually backed the German government in World War I. It enthusiastically endorsed the wars which it was fighting. It left many of the soldiers, sailors, completely disinterested in anything the church had to do when they lost the war and lost it in such a way that brought such humiliation on them as individuals and upon the nation as a whole. And the environment was ripe for someone like Hitler to seize upon what was happening in the nation and to give to it some sense of identity where they could right all the wrongs that they believed the surrounding nations were doing to them. So on January 30th, 1933, Adolf Hitler is installed as the Chancellor of Germany. Two days later, Bonhoeffer is 2 days shy of his 27th birthday. He's just about 27 years old. Bonhoeffer delivers on German national radio an address on leadership which directly attacks Hitler. The radio broadcast is cut off mid-speech. As the year continues to unfold, legislation is now enacted that bans all Jews from any kind of public employment. Hitler installs a man by the name of Ludwig Müller as a representative for the Protestant churches, and he makes him the Reich Bishop for what he calls the National Church of Germany. Even the Pope gets engaged. He signs a concordat with Hitler that brings agreement between the Roman Catholic Church and the Third Reich. The Roman Catholic Church would not interfere, and the Third Reich in exchange would give assurances that the Catholic Church would not be attacked. There are at the time about 20,000 pastors in Germany. 12,000 of them sign a document that attests allegiance to the Führer. Of the 8,000 remaining that do not sign, a small segment of them sign what is called the Barmen Declaration, insisting that Jesus Christ, not the Führer, is the head of the church. They need then individuals to pastor these renegade churches. And so Bonhoeffer and a few others begin to teach in what were regarded as illegal seminaries. And one of these occurs in a town named Finkenwald. German authorities find out about these seminaries. They declare that anyone receiving examinations at these seminaries, those are all invalid. anyone who is given ordination at these seminaries. That too is invalid. They would not be allowed to serve in the national church as pastor. And if they were discovered as students at these places, they were liable for arrest. The year is now 1935. The Nuremberg laws are passed. If you are a German Jew, the Nuremberg laws cancel your citizenship. You no longer possess it. 1936 comes around, and probably you have seen the imagery of the Olympic Games that took place in Berlin that year. You might remember seeing famed American track star Jesse Owens as he stands on the platform receiving one of his four gold medals that he won at the 36 Olympic Games. He's a black man. So Hitler refuses to shake Owens' hand as the champion, as Hitler himself delivers the medals to the contestants. About Jesse Owens, Hitler said this, quote, "The Americans should be ashamed of themselves, letting Negroes win their medals for them." The year passes into 1937. The seminary at Finkenwalde, the one that I mentioned to you before, is closed. And Bonhoeffer publishes his book entitled Discipleship. You won't find it under that title today. It's been given the additional title, The Cost of Discipleship. But for Bonhoeffer, adding the words "the cost of" to discipleship were unnecessary because all discipleship is costly. Bonhoeffer wrote this in his book. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. That is an amazingly pregnant statement. The first Christ suffering. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the first call to which Christ calls you as a Christian woman or a Christian man is to abandon all attachments to this world, but instead to desire a better country. He continues, "It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. Isn't this the words of the apostle? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Describing what happens to the Christian men and women as they grow in grace, he continues to write in another part of discipleship this: "The community of the saints is not an ideal community consisting of perfect and sinless men and women where there is no need of further repentance. No, it is a community which proves that it is worthy of the gospel of forgiveness by constantly and sincerely proclaiming God's forgiveness. Sanctification means driving out the world from the church. This is what is needed in the American church. It is what is needed in this church. Driving out the world. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Sanctification means driving out the world from the church, as well as separating the church from the world. But the purpose of such discipline is not to establish a community of the perfect, but a community consisting of men who really live under the forgiving mercy of God. He's articulating in this way what Paul says in chapter 6. Glorify God in your body, which is God's. He writes a little more about these Christians who have come to faith in Christ. He writes, only the man who follows the command of Jesus single-mindedly and unresistingly. What incredible words to describe your following of Jesus Christ. Somebody would ask you, tell me about where you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ, and you say, I am single-minded toward Him. I am unresisting to every impulse He puts on me. What incredible words to describe your growth in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Only the man who follows the command of Jesus single-mindedly and unrestingly lets his yoke rest upon him, finds his burden easy, and under its gentle pressure receives the power to persevere in the right way. The command of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard for those who try to resist it. But for those who willingly submit, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. And if that sounds familiar to you, it's because he didn't write that. Those are the very words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, who said to his own, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And what you will find is that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christian woman, Christian man, Christian boy or girl, it is utterly impossible to follow Jesus Christ when you resist him. It's a heavy burden, but it is a light and easy one when it is unresisting and single-minded. In 1938, it's a horrible year across the European continent and would eventually become a horrible year for the world as a whole. Austria is annexed by Germany. In April of that year, all German pastors, all of them, are ordered to take an oath of allegiance to Hitler in recognition of his 50th birthday. It's disgusting that those who stand in the pulpit and declare allegiance to Jesus Christ did such a thing. It's disgusting. Later in the year, on November 9th, a nationwide organized riot took place. It's called Kristallnacht. You remember the riots that ravaged our nation last year? You remember those? On November 9th, this organized riot, organized by whom? Organized by the Nazi Party, brought the destruction of nearly 300 synagogues across Germany and the looting of more than 7,500 Jewish-owned shops and the arrest of 30,000 Jewish men. Remember Bonhoeffer's twin sister, the one that was born 10 minutes later than he? She's married to a man of Jewish descent. One of Bonhoeffer's first acts of resistance was helping his twin sister and her husband escape Germany. He would die shortly, not related to the Holocaust. He would die shortly. And his sister asked him to preach the funeral sermon. And he declined because he was a Jew. It troubled Bonhoeffer. He regretted it until the end of his own life. And he wrote to his sister a letter of apology and said, "I can do nothing more but ask of you your forgiveness." On January 1st of the next year, 1939, all Jewish-owned businesses were liquidated. As the year continued to unfold, German troops invaded Czechoslovakia. On September 1st, Germany invades Poland. As a result, Great Britain and France declare war on Germany. And it is during 1939 that Bonhoeffer did what many theologians at the time did, and they left Germany to go to neutral countries or to go to the United States across the Atlantic. And Bonhoeffer, because he had previously been to the U.S., makes a second trip to the United States and to leave his war-torn country. That happened on June 2nd. No sooner had his feet left the ramp that put him on the dock at the side of the ship that he was struck with this overwhelming thought, this is a mistake. And he worked for the next 3 weeks to do whatever he could to get out of the U.S. and to go back to Germany. And on July 8th, he boards the last ship to leave the U.S. and to return to Germany. So why would he do such a thing? Why would he leave the security of the United States to go back to the horrors of Europe, specifically Germany? He writes, "The messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all the division which rend cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics, disturbers of the peace." I mentioned to you that Metaxas uses one of the titles in his biography, prophet. Metaxas uses the word prophet because Bonhoeffer was one of the very first to identify the madness of Hitler and where the country was going. The quote which we just read might be a quote that you should keep handy as the Lord gives us time in the current culture in which we live. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord. But the end is also near, and they must hold on and persevere until it comes. Only he will be blessed who remains loyal to Jesus and his word until the end. Brothers and sisters, my Christian brothers and sisters. What makes us think that when the scriptures teach us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, that we are exempt from this? We cannot look back in the history of the believing people of God and see time periods like the one which we are enjoying in the United States of hundreds of years of relative peace for identifying with Christ. This is an anomaly. There are lessons to be learned from those who have gone before us, like the ones we read in Hebrews 11. Now, if that brings you anxiety, if that makes you uncomfortable, Bonhoeffer has a word for you. But the Christian also knows, he wrote, that he not only cannot and dare not be anxious. Remember, he is writing this in Hitler's Germany. But the Christian also knows that he cannot and dare not be anxious, but that there is no need for him to be so. Neither anxiety now work, neither anxiety nor work can secure his daily bread. For bread is the gift of the Father. In a similar vein, he wrote this: if Christ has been given us, if we are called to his discipleship, we are given all things, literally all things. He will see to it that they are added unto us. If we follow Jesus and look only to his righteousness, we are in his hands and under the protection of him and his Father. And if we are in communion with the Father, naught can harm us. God will help us in the hour of need, and he knows our needs. The quotes that I have been giving to you have come from one of his books, the book Discipleship. It comes out of his intense study of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what Jesus said about anxiety in the sermon? Chapter 6, beginning in verse 31, Jesus says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all things." He has arrived back in Germany. He is now settled there. And in the providence of God, he takes what is an astonishingly odd job. He becomes a civilian agent in the German military intelligence. He's a German spy. Except he's a double agent. He's actually working against the German government in his capacity as a German military agent. It's fascinating. Because he's this agent, he's given the privilege to travel to neighboring neutral countries. And while he is in these neutral countries, he meets with agents of the Allies, and he informs the Allied agents of any German military intelligence that he knows, and he seeks from these Allied agents any assistance they can be to the German resistance. He got the job because his brother Klaus is already a member of the military agency. And he and two brothers-in-law, so two men married to some of Klaus and Dietrich's sisters, the four of them form as a core a part of the German resistance. But by 1940, the Gestapo, you probably have heard of them, the SS, the secret police, the Gestapo is watching those who aren't in step with Hitler, including Bonhoeffer. He is prohibited from public speaking. He's ordered to report regularly to the police. You'll remember, though, that he is a pacifist, and he sees no place for war. But the more atrocities that he's witnessing, he realizes that he must do something about Hitler and the Third Reich. So along with the other conspirators, including his brother and his two brothers-in-law, Bonhoeffer would take part in three legitimate assassination attempts against Hitler. He's trying to kill him. Obviously, they all failed. The second one, they planted a bomb inside a wine bottle on a plane that Hitler was traveling in. By this time, Hitler has become incredibly paranoid. He's aware that he probably is not liked by everybody. And so he begins to constrict access to himself. That bomb on the plane that was inside the wine bottle did not go off, and the assassination attempt failed. That Bonhoeffer and his brother and his two brothers-in-law were in league with the German resistance would in time prove unmeasurably costly to the Bonhoeffer family. The year 1941 comes along. And in 1941, a decree goes out across Germany and where the Germans now are occupying lands in Europe, that all Jews, men, women, boys, and girls, are to wear a yellow star stitched to their clothing as a source of identification of their ethnicity. In a month later, in October, the first deportations of Jews from Berlin begin, and the first gas chambers are installed at Auschwitz in Poland. By the end of the year, of course, you know, December 7th, the Japanese attack Pearl Harbor in the United States, becomes involved in World War II. The following year, Bonhoeffer travels to Norway, Sweden, and Switzerland, all neutral countries. He travels there on behalf of the resistance, acting as a double agent. 1942, it has now been 10 years since Hitler came to power. And he writes to his fellow conspirators at Christmas what has been called the Christmas essay, entitled After 10 Years. He's doing everything he can to remind the co-conspirators of why they are doing what they are doing. He writes, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. The disciple must say to himself the same words Peter said of Christ when he denied him, 'I know not this man.'" That is, I love how he puts that. What does it mean to say, "I deny myself"? It means to say, "I don't know that person. I have no allegiance to that person. No loyalties, no passions, no commitment to that person." Self-denial is never just a series of isolated acts of mortification or asceticism. Self-denial is not suicide, for there is an element of self-will even in that. To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self, to see only Him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, "He leads the way. Keep close to Him." When Bonhoeffer was teaching at Frankenwalde, that seminary, that underground illegal seminary I told you about before, he advised the young seminarians not to marry. Not to marry because it was wrong, but not to marry at this time. You might remember in the early parts of chapter 6 and 7, we studied this in 1 Corinthians, that if you take a wife right now, you are positioning yourself and her for incredible hardship. But there was a woman in his life. Maria von Wiedemeyer was 18 years his younger. He became engaged to her in 1943. He was 38. She was a beautiful 20. And then less than 3 months later, Bonhoeffer was arrested. He was taken to a military prison in Berlin. So not a concentration camp, but a military prisoner for military prisoners, Germans who were in some way not loyal or supportive to the Third Reich. He was charged with subversion. The interrogations while he was there that occurred to him and to the other prisoners, to describe them as intense is a woeful understatement. One of his fellow prisoners wrote in a letter that it was okay if he died, but please don't let me be interrogated again. He would spend the next 18 months in the De Gaulle prison, but while he was there, he was not idle. He preached as often as he could. He would preach to the men at their bedside. He would preach to the men in their cells as he preached from his own cell out into the causeway. He would perform pastoral duties. And he became incredibly well-liked by a number of the guards, befriending many of them. And the friendship that he embraced with the guards allowed for the passing of letters between him and Maria and his other family members and friends, and even the acquiring of books. But it's now late in 1943, and the time is drawing close for Bonhoeffer. There's a third assassination attempt. Maybe you have heard of it. It's called Valkyrie. It's 1944. It's late in Hitler's abusive rule. There's a gathering of high-ranking officials, and one of them is a colonel who is part of the resistance, which Bonhoeffer, his brother, and his two brothers-in-law are a part. The colonel asks the attendant at the meeting to be placed close to Hitler so that he could fully hear what Hitler said. His hearing, this colonel's hearing, had been damaged in some war activities previous. According to reports, he was placed about two people away from Hitler. Inside the briefcase he carried was high explosives. He set the briefcase down and then he left the proximity. Someone moved the briefcase just a little ways away under what most historians believe was a heavy piece of walnut furniture. Unlike the bomb aboard the airplane, which did not detonate, this bomb did. It killed and severely wounded many of the high-ranking German officials who were in attendance, with the exception, of course, of Hitler. In his deranged way, Hitler saw this as the providence of God, declared it as such. Look, God has saved my life. I must be doing the will of God. But of course, it infuriated Hitler that someone got that close. He instructed the SS to identify and execute those who were involved in this assassination attempt. The SS makes their way to the home of Dietrich's brother Klaus. They arrest him. They arrests both his brothers-in-law, Rüdiger Schleicher, and Hans von Dahani. And while they are rummaging through Klaus's desk, they find documents implicating Bonhoeffer as well. Bonhoeffer at this time was planning an escape from the Tellig prison. You might remember I said that he had befriended a number of guards, and they had implemented a scheme which was going to allow him to escape. When he discovered that his brother and his two brothers-in-law had also been arrested, he abandoned his escape plan, knowing that if he escaped, it would mean the end of his family members. They were arrested on October 5th. On October 8th, he was moved to a Gestapo prison in Berlin. December 19th was the last letter that he sent to his fiancée, Maria. He spends the next 3 months in this prison until April 5th of 1945. An order comes from Hitler himself on this particular day that the resistance force, which includes Bonhoeffer, his brother, and his two brothers-in-law, Hitler gives the order to execute those men. The evening of April 8th, he is moved from the Gestapo prison in Berlin to the Flossenbürg concentration camp, where that night, a hastily assembled court is called. They meet in the kitchen, and Bonhoeffer is court-martialed. What would Bonhoeffer say about what's happened to his life? Earlier, he wrote this. When he was challenged by Jesus to accept a life of voluntary poverty, the rich young man knew he was faced with the simple alternative of obedience or disobedience. When Levi was called from the receipt of custom and Peter from his tents, there was no doubt that Jesus meant business. Both of them were to leave everything and follow. Again, when Peter was called to walk on the rolling sea, he had to get up and risk his life. Only one thing was required in each case: to rely on Christ's word and cling to it as offering greater security than all the securities in the world. Do you remember that I have said to you on so many occasions, Christianity is an all or nothing proposition? This is what Jesus says. Come and follow me. Leave it all behind. It's me and it's me only. There cannot be two masters. You will either serve the one and hate the other. It's me or nothing. This is the Christianity to which Christ calls us. Bonhoeffer writes about this, about why he engaged the way that he did. Let the Christian remain in the world, not because of the good gifts of creation, nor because of his responsibility for the course of the world, but for the sake of the church. Let him remain in the world to engage in frontal assault on it, and let him live the life of his secular calling in order to show himself as a stranger in the world all the more. So whatever it is that you are going to do on Tuesday when you go back to work, you live it in such a way that you show yourself to everybody around you. You don't belong here. But that is only possible if we are visible members of the church. The antithesis between the world and the church must be borne out in the world. That was the purpose of the incarnation. That is why Christ died among his enemies. That is the reason, the only reason why the slave must remain a slave and the Christian remain subject to the powers that be. So it is the night of April 9th, April 8th. He has been court-martialed. At dawn the next morning, he is instructed by his jailer to take off all of his clothing. He, along with six other resistors, is then marched out into the courtyard naked. That same day, his brother-in-law Hans would be executed at a different concentration camp. At dawn on this particular day, Bonhoeffer is hanged. And he dies. 2 weeks later, his brother Klaus, his brother-in-law Rüdiger Schleicher, also are executed for their roles in the conspiracy. April 9th is the date of Bonhoeffer's execution. Less than 3 weeks later, on April 30th, Hitler commits suicide in the Berlin bunker. Less than a month later, on May 2nd, Berlin falls. Less than a month. On May 7th, the German forces make an unconditional surrender. There is a camp doctor attending at the executions in Flossenbürg where Bonhoeffer dies. He wrote in his journal this, the doctor, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. He sounds like Stephen, doesn't he? In Acts 6. And doesn't it resonate within you to say, oh God, make me that? Make me that kind of Christian? There is, as at his execution, a Royal Air Force officer who hears Bonhoeffer's final words before he ascends the gallows. Bonhoeffer, this is the end. For me, the beginning of life. That's the Christian, right? To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. The war in Europe is now over. The war in the Pacific will soon be over. His body has never recovered. There is no place to which you can go to find the final resting spot of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His parents, now in their late 70s, have paid an incredible price, haven't they? For their sons being a part of the resistance and their sons-in-law. July 27th, his parents are sitting in their home listening to a radio broadcast coming from London, and it is a memorial service. A memorial service to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That's how they found out he was dead. Let me finish quickly with a few pastoral thoughts. I'll just run through these. Our time is gone. You can think about them later. We are free in Christ. This is what we've been preaching, Pastor Chris and I, for the last 6 weeks. We are free in Christ, but we are not free in me. We are bound to Christ. I am not bound to me. To say we have been bought with a price means at least this. It means the will of the Master always. To say I have been bought with a price means the promise of the Master always. To say I have been bought with a price means a shared life with others also bought by the Master. To say I have been bought with a price means my days are determined by the Master, and the Master's grace will attend me until the Master calls me home. I take you back to where we began. Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer wrote, The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. The cross is not what happens to us at the end of our lives when we live faithfully to Jesus. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but the cross meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. And in the words of Bonhoeffer, it says to us, come and die that you might live. May God help us to learn to live the life of selfless life, the selfless Christian life, as evidenced by this saint who has gone on before us.